Now we're going to turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, coming back to the passage in which I was drawing your attention last week to some matters, and we come back to this passage again, 1 Thessalonians 4. And we're going to read it again. Before we do so, we will pray. We couldn't read the Word of God often enough. It's as you read over a passage, it begins to open up to you more and more. And as you study it, you see matters that are maybe something that you haven't seen before. And the Lord's Word is ever fresh, and it's inexhaustive, and it has meanings that we have to dig deep in order to find. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, be with us now, we ask of Thee, as we turn to these verses. Pray that Thou wilt help us in our study, in our thoughts upon the passage. O Lord, we pray for the further light of the Holy Spirit to be shed abroad upon the book, upon our minds. O Lord, may Thy Word today come with freshness to every individual. May Thy people be greatly encouraged. May they be given that joy within as they hear something from the Lord from these verses. And we pray for others as well, unsaved who are not ready at all for the Lord's coming, and backsliders who are not living as they should live in the light of that great event. O Lord, speak to one and all and bless us today, and may Christ be glorified in everything that we see. In all that is said, may His name be magnified. We pray this for His everlasting praise and His eternal glory. Amen and amen. So let's read these verses. 1 Thessalonians 4 and the verse number 13. And Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And God will bless the reading of these verses once more to our hearts. And these are verses in which Paul writes to comfort the bereaved Christians of Thessalonica. A number of people there in that church, we're not sure, of course, how many, we have no idea at all, in fact, but a number of those people were already deceased. This is a new congregation, newly formed, only a short time in existence, but already some of its members have died, and in circumstances that we believe were brought about by the fierce persecution that they had to endure from the very time that Paul went to Thessalonica and began to minister there and preach the gospel. And so it would actually seem that many have lost their lives in martyrdom as we see things, and yet they didn't lose their lives. They laid them down for Christ and they went home to be with the Lord. And so the conclusion that I have again expressed, that it was because of martyrdom that they had been that they had died, I believe is not without warrant in light of what I've just said to you. And so those who survived the persecution were plunged into deep sorrow and were in need of genuine comfort. Now, genuine comfort can only be found in truth. May I put it to you this way? Paul was not what you might call a backpatter. You know, one of those people who come along and you're having a time of trouble or trial and they pat you on the back and they say, don't worry. And they may mean very well. I don't minimize their sincerity. But then they walk away and leave you standing there and you really feel, well, I haven't got much comfort out of that. And neither we will, even from what Paul says here, unless we really understand what he's doing. He wasn't a backpatter. He simply didn't say to these people, look, you're sorrowing immoderately, you shouldn't be doing that, and then carry on into some other phase of writing this letter. No, what he did was he brought to them the truth of God because to simply pat a person's back and not show them the truth is superficial comfort. It won't bring any good to the soul. It won't bring any understanding to the heart or to the mind. And therefore, truth is needed in a situation like this where these believers are overcome with sorrow. They are sorrowing as others who have no hope, and they shouldn't have been doing that. We know that. But they need to learn something in order to help them and enlighten them and deliver them from that kind of immoderate sorrow. And so Paul's method was to take his readers to the great truths of the gospel, teach them those truths, and then apply those truths to this situation in which these believers found themselves. That's what he's doing in these verses. And the particular gospel truth on which he focuses is the truth of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. No other truth will bring the enlightenment and the comfort that the hearts of bereaved saints need as they face their days of sorrow. So Paul wrote these words for the specific purpose of revealing to the Lord's people the impact that the second coming of the Savior would make upon both the living and the deceased believer. The apostle's primary goal, as I said, was to deliver these Thessalonians from the hopeless beliefs of pagan religion on the subject of death, because they are only a short time saved, only a short time converted, therefore, from paganism. These Thessalonians were still influenced by the thinking of the past, by the teachings of a false religion in which they had been immersed from the day they were born, right on through until Paul arrived and the gospel's preached, and therefore they just can't shake off quickly or all at once that pagan thinking about this matter regarding the dead. And so because they were still thinking along those lines, namely that paganism did not believe in a resurrection and paganism could offer no comfort with regard to the souls of those who had departed, they therefore needed very clear, very precise instruction from the apostle, as he goes on to do, so that they will be delivered from this immoderate sorrow in which their hearts have been plunged. As I've shown you, they were sorrowing as others. That's the pagans. As others which have no hope. It's not other Christians, obviously. It's unbelievers. It's people in a false religion. They have no hope. And these Christians are sorrowing like them because they haven't yet seen something, as I showed you last week. And from this sorrow, therefore, they needed deliverance, and truth alone was going to save them and deliver them from that sorrow. The truth that he presents to them is that great fact that the coming of the Lord will impact in a most wonderful manner the relationship between those who will be alive at the Lord's coming, that is the Lord's people who will be alive when the Savior comes, and those who have died already. I dealt with that last week. I dealt with that line of thought, the impact that the Lord's coming will make upon the living and the dead Christians when he actually does appear. And we saw it in a fourfold way, an impact of regarding the relationship, a relationship of unification and identification and restoration and glorification. While these verses were written, therefore, to comfort the saints, and I've shown you something of what we did last week to bring that comfort to your hearts, they engender comfort, you see, by means of the truths that they employ. This is the vital thing. And the truth is the truth of the Lord's return. And so Paul has a purpose here in focusing on the doctrine of the second coming in order to deliver these people from their sorrow. And as he does so, he sets before them tremendous truths that are designed to do this. And we come today to look at verse number 14. I want to dwell on that verse only today, and then we'll move on from there in the times that lie ahead. Verse 14 says this, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him," that is, bring with Christ. The hymn in the end of that verse is our Lord Jesus. But I just say that at this moment to make the verse clear to your minds, or somewhat clear at this stage. And so he's dealing here with the second coming. He's using the doctrine to show these people how they can be comforted in their souls over their deceased loved ones, and how that great event will impact the living and the dead at the Savior's return. But as he does all this, he brings in elements of truth about the second coming that are actually remarkable. And in verse 14, what we have is the pledge or the guarantee of the second coming of our Lord. Because that was one thing, undoubtedly, that they needed to know. Can we be sure the Lord will come? There was no point of Paul saying the Lord's coming back and this is what will happen. He needed to bring that element of truth in, that we can be absolutely sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And so when you read verse 14 carefully, you'll find in this verse a firm pledge of the Savior's coming again. And we're going to analyze this matter of the pledge of his coming by drawing to your attention elements of truth that lie in this verse. They all have to do with the Lord's coming. They all together combine to present the guarantee that he is coming. That's the issue. The guarantee that the Lord is coming back. May I just show you something important here at the start of this verse, verse 14. Do you notice it? This struck me with tremendous force the other day when I was preparing for this service. Notice these words. For if we believe. Did you notice that? And notice how it's connected with verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe. And notice here, my dear friend, that the Apostle Paul is bringing in elements of truth that are fundamental to and inflexibly believed by New Testament Christianity. These words, for if we believe. And then he mentions certain things that we believe. And he says, if we believe these things, then there's no doubt that the Lord is coming back. And he mentions actually three matters in this verse, verse number 14. For if we believe, and then he says this, that Jesus died. And then he says this, and rose again. That's the second one. Even so, and we must believe this too. Here's the third thing. Even so must we also, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. You've got three matters there, three elements of truth that have to do with the Lord's coming. We're going to look at them now as the Lord helps us, and I trust indeed that he will, and that you will see today the tremendous truths, the elements of truth that lie in this verse, and therefore that render inexcusable uncertainty about the Lord's coming, or even immoderate sorrow about those who have died in the Lord. What we're going to see here renders all that inexcusable. No Christian should ever have any doubt about the second coming of the Lord. And no Christian, Paul is showing us, should have that kind of sorrow that the pagan world has, that the ungodly world has. Paul says, I don't want you to be sorrowing as others have no hope. I want you to be delivered from that sorrow, and I want you to be absolutely sure about these things. And so he goes into this detail that we have in verse 14. I'm going to attempt to deal with this verse now and bring before you those three truths that I've just drawn to your attention. First of all, there is the truth of redemption. The truth of redemption. That's where Paul starts. Notice what he says. For if we believe that Jesus died. And may I again say to you that that kind of language, for if we believe this. And in this case, it's that Jesus died. This is a very clear way in which New Testament Christianity expresses itself. The wording here forms a means of positive argument within New Testament Christianity, not an expression of doubt. When he says, if we believe, he really means since we believe that Jesus died. And men and women, if you don't believe that, you don't believe in the second coming either. Paul takes us to the truth of redemption because that's the starting point. And you may find this strange, perhaps. If you're going to talk about the second coming, why do you go to the cross? Why do you go to Calvary? Well, that's the starting point that Paul gives us here, and therefore we just simply follow what the Word of God actually says. The true church believes that Christ died and Christ accomplished redemption. So the apostle brings us to the cross. He brings us to the Savior's death. He brings us to the doctrine of redemption. And then he employs that doctrine as part of this pledge of the certain return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now his argument is an argument of logic. The Bible is a logical book. New Testament Christianity is a logical set of beliefs and doctrines. The one flows out of the other. The one infers something else. And we look at that and then we go on from there. It's a very logical system. And here's Paul's inspired logic. If we believe that Jesus died or accomplished redemption, then we unhesitatingly believe that the dead in Christ are now safe and will suffer no disadvantage as a result of their bodies still being currently under the power of death. Rather, believing that Christ died to secure redemption, we also believe, therefore, that he must come. This is it. He must come to deliver those bodies from the power of death. Do you see, therefore, why this is an argument of logic? We believe this. Christ has died. Therefore, this must be true. And so, there is the truth here of redemption. Follow on with me. The Lord Jesus Christ bought the bodies of his people by his redemptive work, by his redemptive sufferings. I take you now to 1 Corinthians 6. Which is a classic passage that actually makes this absolutely clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. To show you today, to show you that the bodies of your deceased loved ones and your own body as a Christian, they were bought by Jesus Christ at the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 13. Notice the closing words of that verse. It says, "Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." And from this point onward, in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the whole issue of the Christian's body. And in this context, he shows that the body of the Christian is not for impure practices and immoral behavior. No, not at all. What he has in view here is the seventh commandment, actually. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And he says in this passage, the reason is because your body belongs to the Lord. It might seem shocking for me to say to you today that we are to keep this in mind. It may have seemed very shocking for these Corinthians to believe or to receive this from the Apostle Paul. Paul, would you think for one moment that we would commit adultery or fornication with these bodies of ours? And Paul, of course, knew that they were actually doing that. That's why he writes this. There were Christians in Corinth, and they were committing adultery and fornication. Let me tell you something. That is rife among professing Christianity in the world of our day. And it is necessary for Paul to say these things. So that's the background. But the point I want you to see is, his whole argument is, your body belongs to the Lord because Jesus died to redeem that body. And that's the point I want to draw out of this passage. If you go down to verse number 15, he says this, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot?" Oh, that is extreme. That is horrifying. Making the body of a Christian the member of a harlot. Would these people actually go into prostitution? That's what he's pointing out. But he's being very extreme and very forthright because he wants these Christians to understand something, that their bodies belong to the Lord. And then he gets to the point of showing them why. Verse 19, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so your body and your spirit, or your soul, were both bought by the Lord. And therefore, we can see the truth of redemption coming out here. The body of the Christian belongs to the Lord. It was redeemed by the blood, just like the soul. And therefore, that body is going to rise again someday. The Lord is coming back to deliver that body. If we believe that Jesus died to redeem our bodies, then he must come back to deliver those bodies from death itself, from being under the power of death. And that's exactly what will happen. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why are there two men in all of church history, biblical history, and on through from then? Why are there only two men, or why are there two men who never died? Why was Enoch caught up to heaven? Why was Elijah caught up to heaven? Why was God showing there? He was showing the very fact that the bodies of the Lord's people ultimately belong to heaven and will go to heaven. And so Enoch and Elijah were both raptured up to heaven, as we read in Genesis 5 and 2 Kings chapter 2, to teach the great truth to the Old Testament saints that the day will come when all of the bodies of the saints will rise and will be caught up to heaven, of course, along with their souls. And so I just say that in passing, but the Lord Jesus Christ has bought the bodies of his people. And therefore the bodies of the saints will be delivered from death. Go with me now, please, to Romans chapter 5. Romans 8 and the verse number 23. And let's look at this verse, another tremendous statement that has to do with the body. Romans 8 and the verse number 23. And it says this: ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, by which he simply means that is the redemption of our body. And so here is the body again in view. We have already seen the Lord redeem the body at the cross. Jesus died for the bodies of the saints. But now we're reading the word redemption once more with reference to the body. And now it's something yet future, the redemption of the body. It has to do again with the Lord's coming, when the trumpet will sound and those bodies will rise. And Paul here says in Romans 8:23, that the body of the Christian, or the bodies of all Christians, are going to be redeemed from the ground where they lie, from the soil where they have been placed to rest, from the dust of which they have turned. They are going to be redeemed from all that. There is this deliverance of the bodies of the people of God at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say something here that's vitally important. This redemption of the body, this twofold redemption, at the cross and then at the Lord's coming, has to do with both the living and the dead. Let's take the bodies of the living saints. If you look here at 1 Thessalonians 4, just to draw it to your attention, and again, we need to read the Word of God very carefully, because twice in these verses, 15 and 17, the Apostle Paul uses these words, "We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord." So there will be people who will be alive and who will remain until the Lord comes. His people, his saints, they're going to be on this earth. So what state will their bodies be in? Just imagine this. Say we were part of that generation, and the Lord came the next moment after I've just said this. That's not going to happen, by the way, but just imagine this. What would have to happen to your body before you could go to be with the Lord? You might say, well, I'm saved and I'm ready to go. Yes, I understand that. But something has to happen to your body. So go with me now, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's look here. And let's look carefully in this chapter, because again, it's the great chapter of the resurrection. Is a vital chapter in relation to these matters. And we're seeing here that the whole subject of redemption guarantees the coming of the Lord. And when the Lord comes and delivers his people from death, it will affect the living saints. Their bodies are not fit to go to heaven at that moment when he comes again. So we see this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." And that verse is referring to the Christian, not the unsaved. This chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, has nothing to say to the unsaved. The unsaved are not in view in this chapter. The whole discussion of Paul here is for the Christian. And so he says in verse 50, "I say, brethren, flesh and blood." That expression, that phrase, flesh and blood, simply refers to humanity. And he's talking about our humanity as Christians. Our bodies, in other words, as they're presently made or constituted, they are not fit to enter heaven. Now stop and think about that for a moment or two. Currently, the body of the Christian, due to the remaining effects of the fall and the entrance of sin, is subject to illness, isn't it? It's subject to the demise of its abilities and its strengths and its power. In our bodies, there's a gradual decay, and they wear out, and they grow old, and become frail. And then eventually they die. Isn't that true? Your body, as it's now constituted, is not fit to go to heaven. It's already decaying, it's already dying, and one day it will pass away altogether. And so take those people who will be alive when the Lord comes, and their bodies will be of that kind. Their bodies will not be fit to go to heaven, and therefore something has to happen. And we find exactly that's what happens. That's what will happen. Look at verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That simply means not all Christians will die. There will be a generation alive when the Lord comes. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Do you see it? And that's with regard to the body. Because the whole chapter is about the body and its resurrection and its fitness to live in heaven. And therefore, for those who will be alive when the Lord comes, those who remain until the coming of the Lord, there has to be a change in the body of the believer. And Paul says it here. We shall all be changed. He says the same thing in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And notice what Paul says there along these same lines. Another tremendous statement that he brings, Philippians 3, verse 20. "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's looking for his coming. Then it says this, "who shall change our vile body." And the word vile there, or the expression vile body, simply reads, this body in its present state, the body of our humiliation. We're subject to death, we're subject to disease, we're subject to the demise of powers and abilities. This is a vile body, a body that is not fit to go to heaven. But here we have it again. He shall change our vile bodies. What does it go on to say? That it be like unto his glorious body, fashioned like unto his glorious body. And therefore the bodies of the living saints are going to be changed. What about the bodies of those who have died? Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and read on. Verse 51 again and verse 52. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And so there are the deceased saints. And you know that word "change" that's used here for them in verse number 52? It says, read it again, "the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall all be changed." That word "changed," it means this literally, to make other than it is. To make other than it is. Other than it is now, in other words. other than its state now, other than its freedom or its frailty now, other than its subject to death now, is going to be made other than that. Think of it. The bodies of the deceased saints will be so renewed at the coming of the Lord that they will be something other than they are now. What are they now? They're under the power of death. They lie in the dust. They decompose. They remain there. They finally lose their form. It is horrific to think about. But as soon as a person dies, death goes on working until there's nothing but dust. That's a reality. But when the Lord comes, the bodies of the living saints will be changed, fitted for heaven immediately in an instant. And then the bodies of the dead will be other than they now are. That's the meaning of the word. Utterly transformed, and all by the marvelous power of our Savior's atoning work. This is the point. If we believe that Jesus died, then this is going to happen. Jesus died to redeem the body, and therefore to change the body by delivering the body from the power of death eventually. That means since we believe that Jesus died, therefore we have the pledge that he is coming again. He's coming again to do this to our bodies. The second thing, quickly, is the truth of resurrection. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:14. If we believe that Jesus died, that's one great doctrine, that's redemption. And then he says, and rose again, that's another great doctrine, that's the resurrection of our Lord. And so on that basis, he goes on to say, well, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with them. In other words, we believe this, therefore we believe this. So there are two great doctrines now. There's the doctrine of redemption, and then there's the doctrine of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And on that basis, belief in the coming of the Lord rests on, or in belief on, the doctrine of the resurrection of our Savior as well as redemption. That again, my friend, is what we call divine logic. The redemption, the resurrection of Christ, along with the redemption of Christ, guarantees the resurrection of his people. Therefore, he must come again. Now, I need to take you back to 1 Corinthians 15. And look with me at verse number 22 in the chapter this time. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. And let's see this. Let's look at this. Let's fill our minds and our hearts with what Paul says here. Verse 22, it says, as in Adam, all die. That's all humanity. All humanity subject to death because of being in union with Adam. We're all descended from Adam. We sinned with Adam. He was our representative. And the penalty came upon the whole human race. And therefore in Adam all die. But look at the second part of the verse. I want to read this verse as it may also be read, the second part. Even so shall all in Christ be made alive. And that's correct. It's only those who are in Christ who will be made alive in the sense that this chapter teaches. Oh yes, all other men will be made alive someday, but not unto eternal life, not unto glory. They'll be made alive unto damnation. They will rise from the dead, but only to be cast body and soul into the bottomless pit. This is the resurrection of the Christian. And let me say to you, my friend, take that reading. Even so shall all in Christ be made alive. Some of you sit here today and you're not in Christ. You're not saved. You're not in union with the Lord. And therefore these words hold no comfort for you. They can't. Because you're not in Christ. You're still in your sin. You're still in Adam. You're still lost. But look at it. Even so shall all in Christ be made alive. And to be in Christ and to have the prospect of being alive is really in view when Paul talks about these Christians sleeping. He does that in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. He does that in 1 Thessalonians 4. He talks about those who sleep and those who sleep in Jesus. What is that? That means that when they die, their union with Christ is not broken. They go to heaven in Christ, and now they're resting. Ah, my friend, they're resting there from all their labors, as we read in Revelation 14:13. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. And they're now resting. That's simply what the word sleep signifies. It doesn't mean they're unconscious. It doesn't mean that they are in some kind of a state, as the cults would tell us. Rather, they're simply resting. Their souls are resting in glory, and their bodies are resting in their graves. And yet, because of their union with Christ, the risen Christ, they are going to rise again. Even so shall all in Christ be made alive. Now, notice something important there in relation to this in 1 Corinthians 15. That verse leads on for Paul to say something else. Look with me at it and notice how it all comes together. And I want you to see this too. 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse number 23. The next verse. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now there's the coming again. And so it says here, every man in his own order. That's simply meaning the Lord rose first, and then his people will rise at his coming. And so there is a reference here to Christ being the first fruits. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Now that's a subject all on its own, and I've dealt with that various times. But let me just remind you what it means. Where does he get this word first fruits from? From Leviticus 23. The feast of the first fruits. In that chapter, verses 10 and 11. You've got the Passover, that feast. Then you've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then thirdly, the Feast of the First Fruits. And what that was had to do with the harvest. There's the harvest field. And every year when it came to the time for this feast, the Israelite would go out to the field and cut down a sheaf and bring that sheaf into the house of God and offer it up as a wave offering to the Lord. You know when he did it? On the day after the Sabbath. What's that? The first day of the week. The day when Christ rose from the dead. And so in that very feast, there was a pointer to the Lord's resurrection. He's the sheaf. He rises up. And then because that sheaf was offered to the Lord, it was the guarantee that the whole harvest would be brought in. And the whole harvest is the harvest of the resurrection of the saints. Christ is the first sheaf. He's the first fruits. Brethren, see it today. Dear sisters, see it today. Christ's resurrection is the pledge that he's coming to raise his people because he is the first fruits of all those who sleep, all those who lie in their graves. And the day will come when the Savior will return. And what he did in his own resurrection, that is conquer death and rise from the grave, he will then perform for his people. Think about it. It is not a very nice, it is not a pleasant matter, is it? For you to carry on your shoulders your loved one to a grave. And you place that body in the ground. But God is showing you today that that person's body is going to rise, and the event will be at the Lord's coming, and the pledge that the rising will take place is because Christ has redeemed that body if we believe that Jesus died, and Christ has risen from the dead, and therefore he will come to raise his people from the dead. If we believe one, we can be sure of the other. Or since we believe the first, we can believe the next without any hesitation. Well, that brings me to the latter part of this verse, our text today. And here we have the truth of reappearance. Look at it with me, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. It says, if we believe, or since we believe that Jesus died, there's redemption, and rose again, there's resurrection. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I have mentioned already, the word him at the end of the verse is Christ. And so God's going to bring these people with Christ. That's what's simply saying. Those who have died in the Lord, those who are now with the Lord in their souls, but their bodies are in the grave. And yet the day will come when God will bring these people. He will bring them with the Lord Jesus as he brings the Lord Jesus again into this world. So, what do we have here? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ one day is going to be brought by God back into this world. What is that? That is his reappearance. Isn't it? Jesus Christ has never been seen by this world from the day he left it until he comes again. The saints in this world in particular have never seen the Lord. I mean those who have lived in this world. Yes, they see him when they go to be with him at death. But as they live in this world, they haven't seen him. And therefore, Paul's telling us that one day God is going to bring again the Lord Jesus into this world. And with his reappearance, there will be a reappearance of those who died in him. That's the argument. That's the logic. Just the same as he has died for them, that's redemption. That guarantees his coming to deliver their bodies from the power of death. His resurrection, he's risen again. That guarantees his coming to raise them up. And then his reappearance. And that guarantees his coming to present his people in one full company in glory and in splendor and free from sin and to be with the Lord forevermore. Let's turn, please, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And you have words there, and many of you will know these wonderful words. Look at them, Acts 1 and verse number 11. And the apostles are there at the mount. They're at Bethany. And the Lord's ascending. They've been with him for the 40 days after his resurrection. And now what he had told them about is now happening. That is, he's leaving them. And they were filled with horror at the thought. But they stand there and they see him going up. And what is said to them in verse 11? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, what is that? That is the reappearance of Christ in this world. I know that when the Lord actually left the earth in his ascension, it was only the Christians who saw him. It was only the disciples who saw him. During those 40 days, nobody else saw the Lord but the disciples. The last time ungodly men saw the Lord, now think about this. The last time ungodly men saw the Lord was when he was on the cross. That's the last time this ungodly world saw our Lord with the visible eye, the physical eye. But they will see him again when he reappears. And our text is talking about it. Where it says, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Christ. Which tells you God is going to bring Christ again into this world. He's going to reappear. But this time in glory. When he appeared the first time, he was in humiliation, a babe in the manger, despised and rejected and cast out and despised of men. And that was the pattern of his whole life. He grew up among them. They saw him. They saw the God-man. They looked in God in flesh. And yet they rejected him because of the evil heart of man. And then one day he will come again, but this time, my friend, no longer in humiliation. He will come in his exaltation. He will come with glory and splendor and power surrounding him. As we're going to see next week by the will of the Lord. He will come with that mighty shout. With that voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And that means there's going to be a reappearance of our Lord. But you see, he has to come for that to happen. And when he comes, he's going to bring with him all those who have died in him. And I want to show you next week, and so I hope you will plan to be here, God willing, to hear it. I want to show you next week something that is wonderful about that actual transition. And it's in this passage of how quickly the Lord is going to come and how quickly all this will take place with regard to the raising of his people from their graves. What I'm dealing with today is the pledge of his coming. We are going to move on next week and look at the program of his coming, how it will actually happen. And it's in these verses. But these folk in Thessalonica and God's people everywhere throughout time need to know beyond any doubt he is coming again. And it's certain and it's sure for these three reasons: redemption, resurrection, reappearance. Those three great doctrines guarantee the second coming of the Lord and all that will happen when our Savior actually comes. If you look with me, just as we close today, back into chapter 1, I said last week the doctrine of the second coming is mentioned in every chapter in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. And in chapter 1, I mentioned this, I drew your attention to it some months ago, a long time ago now, in a sense. But look at it with me. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now listen carefully to the next words. Read them carefully. Look at them again. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You've got the very same three truths in that verse. It mentions the dead. That's the Lord's death, his redemption. It refers to the fact that he was raised. There's the resurrection. But then it says this: you're waiting for his Son. And the word from means out of heaven. That's reappearance. He's going to appear again. He's coming again, but it will be a reappearance. And he's coming out of heaven. Think about it, Christian. These people, Paul says to them, you're waiting for this. Now, what does that mean? How were they waiting for it? Because it wasn't going to happen in their day. And we know that. It's 2,000 years since Paul wrote these words. So in what sense were they waiting for it? For the Lord to come out of heaven. They were waiting for it in the sense of expectation. That is, they were waiting for it because they knew they were going to be part of it. That's what the New Testament means when it talks about the church waiting for the coming of the Lord. I know there are dear brethren, very sincere Christians, who will interpret that another way, but I have to say from the pulpit today, they're wrong. They're completely wrong. They will tell you that when it talks about waiting for the Lord to come, that means he could come at any moment. It doesn't mean that. It means what I've just said to you. We who are here today, if we all die, we are still waiting for the Lord to come in that sense that we are expecting to be part of it, and so we will be. Think about it. The Lord will come. The trumpet will sound. And in a flash, all will be over. But in that flash, and that's the only word I can find at this moment, it's as good a word as any. In a flash, we will all have experienced what these verses are talking about. And now we're waiting for this. That's the sense in which these people are waiting. Because they realize that with these truths before them, redemption, resurrection, reappearance, there was no doubt that the Lord was coming again. Christian, lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. Lift up your soul today in thankfulness that you're saved, that you're ready, that you're going to be with the Lord. Not only when you pass away, if the Lord doesn't come first, but forever. And be absolutely sure that this is all going to take place. For if we believe, since we believe, this, this, and this, then there's no doubt that the other is true. Let us bow together before the Lord. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. May God take His truth today and use it for His glory. Among His people, among those even who are not His, and may you think deeply, my unsaved friend, about your need to be saved, your need to be right with God. Heavenly Father, press Thy word home. Bring it with freshness to all of our hearts. O God, use it this day for Thy glory. May there be a work done among us all. May light have shone in. May truth have gripped our souls. May we go from this house rejoicing in what we have seen. And may those among us who are not ready to meet Thee be brought to know Thee even this day. O God, use Thy truth, we pray, for Thy glory's sake. Be with us as we remain for the table. And Lord, may many of Thy dear children come to remember Thee until He come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.